So if you would turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 11. And I'm going to read some verses for us. And the verse that I gave us in the beginning of this time together, or in our first sermon, I'll tell you about facts. Look at verse 11, or chapter 11, the first part. I'm just going to throw this out there for us to go back to that, because I was botching the quote of it. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, some people read that and they think to themselves, okay, that's anything I hope for, I'm supposed to believe God for it, and then I'll try to vision it, and if I can vision it and really believe in my heart I'm going to get it, then I'm going to get it. So that's just nonsense, okay? But that's the way some people treat verses like this. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. What are the things hoped for? The things hoped for are those things God's promised. The resurrection, eternal life, the conviction of things not seen, the belief in God's truth. We have the account of creation in Moses. We have the account of the Exodus. We can't see those things. We have a conviction. Our faith is the conviction of those things we don't see, but they're facts. Now, the proof of how I'm interpreting this is in the rest of the chapter, in the lives of all these people. So what you have here, after the writer of Hebrews says this, he gives you a bunch of illustrations. What did Moses do? He believed the account of God's word. He believed God's people were God's people. He left Moses. He left Pharaoh's court. That he acted on truth. Noah prepares an ark. Things, the things that God said was going to happen. And the whole idea that we believe in a flood. We believe. So the fact is, faith is based upon fact. This was getting at in the sermon. And so what you have in Hebrews 11, you have a lot of people who took God at His word. And, you know, the Bible says we walk by faith and not by sight. I don't know about you, but I have a lot of times in my life where I just say, Lord, this doesn't make sense to me. I don't see how good can come out of this. I don't see why in the world I'm supposed to obey You here. What do You mean I don't need to take my own revenge? Of course I need to take my own revenge. Somebody needs to do something about this mess. But He tells me not to take my own revenge, that He's got it. So, anyway, I know none of you all are like that, but anyway, and I don't know that you all aren't like that. But the deal is, God doesn't act a lot of times like we want Him to, but He tells us that He's got this, and that's what faith does. So I love this chapter. I love studying the lives of people in the Bible, because I think by looking at other people's lives, you and I can identify with what they experienced. Don't you just love those passages where you realize that Jesus wept, or Jesus was sad, or Jesus was frustrated with the way people acted, not in a sinful way, not in somehow He was lacking. You love all those things. And you understand that by loving those you understand, He understands. And then you study the lives of other people, and by studying their lives, you think about your own situation. And so the book of Hebrews is a book of that is it gives us these people here. Sometimes they're called the Hall of Fame of the Faithful. And, of course, there are many others. But at the end of this, we're going to read just the tail end of this chapter. And then we're going to jump into Hebrews 12. It's sort of like a charge to you and me. That the resurrection calls us to a purposeful life, and so now we have this charge to live this purposeful life. And verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Now, when you read that, you think to yourself, this is talking about other people. No, it's talking about you and me. We can do this too, because we act in faith when we obey God, even when it doesn't make sense. When we obey God, even when the world is against us. That's what these people did. They stopped the mouths of lions. It wasn't like they were lion tamers. That's not what happened. I have the faith of a lion tamer. No. What did they do? They said, we ain't bowing down. We ain't bowing down. We're going to throw you in the lion's den. Go ahead. Our God will take care of us. No big deal. We're going to pray. We're going to pray. Throw us in the furnace. Do your thing. Cast us to the lions. They acted in obedience, and that obedience is the walk of faith. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Now, look at this phrase. Of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. You realize that the world did not value these people. The world looked down upon these people. They wandered about, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. They wandered about this way. They had to live in caves for the faith. And what did the world say? The world said, you are scum. You are zeros. You are nothing. But what does God say? God says the world was not even worthy to have these people around them. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us pray. Almighty God, bless us as we hear your word, and let this not be an exercise simply in going through the motions of looking at something interesting. But so bless us by your Holy Spirit to teach us new things or to remind us of those things that we already know that we need to be reminded of, or to take us deeper and really write on our hearts by your Holy Spirit, your truth, that we would be those that live in the hall of fame of the faithful, and that we would be those who walk by faith, of whom the world is not worthy, not before anything in ourselves. Faith itself is a gift from you. It's not our faith. It's a gift from you. All we do is to exercise it. And only that's by your grace. So all glory belongs to you. So empower us and bless us and teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Hebrews was written to a group of believers who were suffering. Recently, Steve Doe told me that he was going to start a series for us in 1 Peter, and it had to do with suffering. Recently, I turned to 1 Peter just as part of my morning reading and read through it a couple of times for a while as my morning reading. Why? Because it deals with suffering, and times of suffering are coming to the church. And And it's going to get rougher for the church and rougher for Christians in our culture. And the book of Hebrews was written to Christians who were suffering. Some of them had been thrown in jail. Some of them had lost their positions. They had lost their possessions. Some of them no doubt lost their jobs and their homes. And Hebrews explains that. It talks about them. It says, some of you gladly accepted the loss of your property. Now, boy, that's sanctification. I mean, we don't even like to pay taxes, let alone having people to confiscate our possessions. But the writer of Hebrews says that these people had so advanced in their sanctification under suffering that many of those to whom he had written had lost everything and gladly accepted the loss of everything because of that they professed the faith. But what Hebrews is also saying is that there were a number of other believers that had not continued in the faith. In other words, Hebrews is written because a number had gone back into Judaism. And that's what Hebrews 6 is about and Hebrews 10 is about. It's about those who did not continue. And if they didn't continue in the faith, then they were lost. Okay? So the book of Hebrews is written to encourage believers. And he does all these things. He talks about the priesthood of Jesus. He talks about how Jesus is greater than the angels. He talks about Christ being our priest. He talks about the old covenant and the new covenant. So the book of Hebrews hits all these different themes to encourage these believers and to encourage you and me. And then in this part here, in Hebrews 11, he's saying, okay, look at all these other people. They were just like you, and man, they hung in there. They hung in there. They didn't give up. And God's calling you to hang in there. And you read the rest of Hebrews 12, he says, I want you to hang in there. He said, you haven't resisted to the point of death yet. You haven't actually had your blood shed yet. Hang in there. Keep confessing the faith. And God's going to use this. God's going to use this discipline. It ain't pleasant, but God's going to use it, and He's going to make you stronger. He's going to take you to a higher plane spiritually than you've ever known as you put up with the discipline that you're about to go under. And so before He tells them all this, He tells them in chapter 12, He's saying here in these first three verses, hey, it's time to get serious. It's time to get serious. And it's always time, we could say. Excuse me, to be serious. Now, what can we say about suffering? You have there in your outline, I'll help you fill in those blanks, and then we'll jump into what is being taught in this passage. There are three different types of suffering that I would note. One is this kind of suffering we bring on ourselves. You commit a crime, you go to jail, you're not suffering for Jesus, okay? You get caught selling drugs, you decide you're going to cheat on your taxes, you get caught, you're penalized, you're not suffering for Jesus. Okay, and Paul and Peter writes to those who were suffering then. He says, if you're going to suffer, suffer for Christ. Don't suffer for doing what's wrong. And you know, that's something we all can think about. We might think, well, I'm not going to do anything criminal, but you realize that a lot of times we have to be really careful that we don't bring dishonor to Christ because of our sin. Our attitudes at work, the way we respond to people, the way we deal with people. I have real issue with that. I there have been some times when I've been in stores and the service has been so bad and I've told people what I thought that I was immediately praying, God, please don't let anybody ask me what I do for a living. Please. And if you read... You read the Psalms, really, in the Psalms. What does David pray often? He prays he doesn't want to be ashamed. You know, that's one of the things you and I should be, when we sin, we're always afraid we're going to get caught or something like that. Or are we going to be embarrassed? But the real casualty to our sin is that we bring dishonor to Christ. When Nathan came to David, he said, you have given the enemies of God a cause to blaspheme. And that's why on social media and in our conversations at work and with friends and all this stuff, we want to be careful that we don't dishonor Christ in what we say. So we don't want to bring, we don't want to be ashamed in that way. And of course, we don't want to bring shame to our family members and other things too. Secondly, there's suffering that comes to all. Tornadoes hit a neighborhood and it doesn't judge between a Christian and a non-Christian. And you go on the Weather Channel maybe or the news and they interview a preacher and he says, God didn't send this tornado, but I'm here to tell you He did, okay? He sent that tornado. He sends every tornado, but He sends every earthquake. Jesus Christ is a sovereign King. Nothing happens except from His will. Now, if you want to talk about why He does it, that's another conversation. But everything comes from the sovereign will of God. Number three, what we experience, suffering that we experience because we are Christians. So you conscientiously do your job, you tell the truth, you believe the gospel, your relatives don't, you won't compromise your ethics, you won't participate in activities that others do, your conversation is agreeable to God's law. People shun you, they speak evil of you, they make fun of you. That's their loss. You don't carry yourself in a self-righteous way. There's no need to act like you're self-righteous and go around talking in holy tones and all that. But the Apostle Paul says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And we know that Jesus taught this as well. Jesus said, throughout His life, He says the servant is not greater than his master, right? He said, if they persecuted Me, they will persecute you. So these are things that we have to keep before us, and it should not come as a surprise to us when people oppose us for being faithful to Him. There again, if you go back and look at Hebrews 11, did they make fun of Noah? Yes. Did they make fun of Lot? Did they think that Moses was crazy? All these people were not accepted in culture, and many of them were even rejected by God's people. But they were to be faithful. Consider the prophets of old. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, all these prophets, Amos, Hosea, all these prophets who declared the Word of God, made fun of, hated, killed, attacked, slandered. But they were to be faithful, and we're to be faithful too. All right, let's look at Hebrews 12 and running the race. By the way, I'll mention this. I meant to mention it a while ago. In thinking about a pastor that we want for our church, I wrote an article last week. And if you go to a website called godsfool.com, godsfool.com, you'll see that article. And I wasn't writing it because the consistory asked me to write it or the search committee. I just wrote it because it was something on my heart. But it talks about seven different types of ministers, and the one that we want is number seven, okay? And that's my opinion. That's just my opinion, okay? But godsfool.com if you want to read that article. Running the race. You and I may not care that much about athletics, but in the Bible, athletes and athletics have a really dominant part in illustrations. And the reason is that athletics were a dominant part of people's lives in the culture around the Apostle Paul. And so something this familiar to God's people was used to write God's Word to them and help them to understand it better. And so the writer of Hebrews is using the illustration of a runner in an athletic event. This runner would need to be conditioned, and he would be a runner who had to keep going and who would not be giving up. He would not be coasting along. He's in competition. He's to be running. He's expected to be running. No matter how tough, no matter how challenging things might be, this is what he needed to be doing if he were a good athlete. Now, you and I may not be athletic, but we can accept the analogy here of a runner, that the Christian faith is like us being a runner, that we are to be constant, we are to be persevering, we are to be determined, and we are to accept challenges, we are not to give up. So the first point here under this is that we had here in Hebrews 11 the former runners, Hall of Fame, and the witnesses who surround us. The former runners, Hall of Fame, and the witnesses who surround us. So you look at verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." So he's just gotten through telling of who all these witnesses are in Hebrews 11. And these are the people who are the witnesses who surrounded the people who received this letter, and they're the witnesses who surround me and you. Don't read this like, well, this applies to them. Read it as this applies to them and it applies to us. We have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us just like they did. The image here is that we have here the image of a great Olympic stadium. Try to imagine this. You have a great Olympic stadium. Let's say it's U-shaped, and you have the entrance at the bottom, at the top of the U. So it's U-shaped like this, and the entrance is here. And you and I, we are down on the track. We're not sitting in the stands. We're not lollygagging around in the corridor trying to find somebody to sell a hot dog. We are on the track. We are dressed out, ready to run. The witnesses, someone might think, would be the people in the stands, like maybe saints in heaven who are watching us or something like that. But the better idea is this. The witnesses are those Christians who have persevered, and they're called witnesses because their pictures are hanging in the corridor of the stadium. If you've been to a football stadium, or if you've been to a baseball stadium, and you walk through the corridor and you're trying to find your seat, and here's a big picture of a baseball player, or here's a big picture of a football player, or something like that. Or you go into a political building and you see a past president or past governors. You have these people there from history. And so this is what these are, these witnesses. We're at the stadium and we're on the track, and we just got to that track, and we walked through the corridor to get to that track. And we saw on that corridor, we saw the pictures of all these saints in Hebrews 11 and others. All these who had been faithful. There they are. They're the ones who have been faithful. We saw the trophy cases, the names on the plaques. We can see them. There's Noah. There's Abraham. There's David. There's Esther and Ruth and Rahab and Jael. And they testify to us. They're witnesses to us. And they're saying to you and me, you can do it. You can run. You can finish well. We did. You can. They are witnesses. They testify to us. They encourage us. Who's in the stands watching? Well, maybe it's the world. Maybe it's those doubting. Maybe it's those jeering, whatever. We don't have to apply everything in the illustration. But we are the runners on the track. And the witnesses are those who are proof that we can be faithful as well. And they cheer us on. The second thing we look at is conditioning, being in shape to run. So the last part of verse 1 says, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely to us. We know all runners need to shed extra pounds of weight. They need to be dressed so as to move freely in a race. In a time when this was written, certain runners wouldn't carry any extra weight. Some of them even ran without clothing. Nothing to impede their speed or movement. And also they had an inordinate and excessive emphasis on the human body. What would be an encumbrance that you and I might lay aside? What would it be that we would lay aside that we would need to get rid of? Jesus says in the parable of the sower, yet about the two different kinds of seed, the quick believer who gives up, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So we would be those who would not do that. We're not going to give up even when affliction and persecution arises. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, and the worry of the world and deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So an encumbrance might be a desire to please others before Christ, being preoccupied or acceptable to others. It could be preoccupied with the world, preoccupied with the things of this life, work, pleasure, things that could be actually good in themselves. There can be things that are good in themselves, going to work, but when work becomes your life, then it's an encumbrance, you see. Abraham was a man of wealth. Moses was given to education and privilege. David was an accomplished musician and a soldier. But these things were secondary to their walk with the Lord. Basically, an encumbrance would be anything that gets in our way or keeps us from following or confessing Christ. It's not saying that there's anything wrong. It's not saying that watching television or something stupid on YouTube, it's not saying that something like that is evil. What it's saying is that television is evil. And that's not talking about things. It's talking about things that take over our lives and control our lives. These are encumbrances, anything that gets in the way of our confessing Christ and following Him. It doesn't mean we're supposed to be praying all the time. It just means that as we live this life, Christ is supposed to come first to us in everything. It's like, okay, so somebody, we talked about vacation. We prayed about vacation. So somebody might think, oh, I'm so super spiritual, I never take a vacation. No, you're a jerk. So here's the problem. You need to rest. Jesus went away to rest. Jesus, you need rest. You need change. God built it into your week, one day in seven. No, that's nothing spiritual about putting yourself through that. No. And plus, what I quoted a while ago from Timothy, God's given us all things richly to enjoy. Okay, now you can't say my calling in life is to go on vacation because God's also commanded work. But all things are made holy under Christ. The other thing here is that we have to deal with sin in our life. Look at the last part, the sin which clings so closely to us. Some translations talk about besetting sins. Each of us in this room have particular sins that we have to deal with. And you might say, well, I don't think I have anything right now. So yours right now is blindness and pride, okay? I'll help you out on this, okay? We all have particular sins to deal with. Discontent, complaining, impatience, lust, greed, envy, jealousy, holding grudges, materialism, whatever. And what we have to do is we have to declare war on our sin. We don't put up with them. We declare war with them. We cry out with Paul in Romans 7, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. We declare war on our sin. We don't pamper ourselves in them. And we declare war on sin that trips us up and restrains us in our sin. You know, it's like maybe we have a really good day and we're really pleased that we've had a good day. And then we get in an argument or something, and we say something we had no business saying, or we do something we had no business doing, or we were insensitive and all. And God just comes back and reminds us of what sinners we are. But here what we have is we're to lay aside things that impede us. We're to do battle with sin in our life. And the third thing is we are to run without giving up. And that's the last part here. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I was listening to a podcast with a Navy SEAL this week, and the guy said, "What do you think? What's the secret here about what you all accomplish and stuff like that?" And the guy said, "He said, really, it's two things. You have to be resolute. You have to have a goal, and then you have to have perseverance that you're going to get there no matter what, because your best plans are still not going to get you there. You can't get discouraged that everything is not going the way you want to get to where you want to go. You just have to go ahead and take life as it comes, but you have to be resolute about that goal." So what is it about doing the Christian life? What is it about setting other goals? It may be that with exercise goals or a diet goal or a business success goal or a goal to have a godly family or the goal to have a great marriage or the goal to do well in anything. So you attempt that goal, and what you have to do is you have to persevere to get there. And in the persevering, there are things that happen along the way that would dissuade you from that goal. And yet what you have to do is you have to persevere. The scripture says, "He who perseveres to the end, he is the one who will be saved." And so this is what God is calling us to do. He's calling us to persevere. And in our culture is becoming progressively antagonistic to your and my confessing the faith. Our government is becoming progressively antagonistic to Christianity and our confessing the faith. Our government is right now sowing the seed to attack the preaching of the truth of God and the whole counsel of God in His Word. The seed has already been sown. The die has already been cast. And you and I are going to be seeing a whole lot more of this in the days ahead. We should pray for faithful pastors that they will be faithful, because in our churches, believers and leadership are going to come under increasing attack and increasing scrutiny. Even in the PCA right now, there are the denomination that I and others have left. There are things afoot where people are beginning to compromise in all kinds of ways in regard to the truth of God. Now, does that mean the OPC is without sin? Not at all. The OPC, we've got our fair share. That nobody has a monopoly on problems. But what I'm saying is that it's becoming increasingly antagonistic in our culture to profess Christ, which is the reason why I mentioned Steve Doe wants to preach to us on 1 Peter, and it is what the message of Hebrews is as well. And all those years that people would think nothing like this could happen here, I was at the beginning of PCA. I was at the first General Assembly. If the men who started the PCA, the first General Assembly, had seen what things are like today, I don't know that they may have just adjourned the meeting. And I know those men, and some of them were not Calvinists like I am, but I know they were conservatives. We're in a mess. The fourth thing is that we're to look to Jesus. This is the fourth thing in verse 2. There's a whole bunch in this. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. So Jesus is the ultimate example to follow. What did Jesus do? He endured everything. He endured insults and hatred. He endured being disowned by His hometown and His family. He endured being forsaken by His disciples. And what did Jesus do? What was in Jesus' mind? He had the joy set before Him. He knew that His labor was not in vain. He knew that He had to endure the cross for our salvation. He didn't care about the shame that they put Him through. He despised the shame. And now He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It's like Jesus Himself had His own goal, and He wasn't going to let anything keep Him from accomplishing His salvation for you and me. Nothing was going to keep Him from that. Have you ever seen the movie Taken, the first one? Liam Neeson. It's some questionable stuff in it, but anyway, then that movie, his daughter is kidnapped. And he's one of these guys, you know, used to work for Secret Service or something, and you know, he can go into a room and kill more people than Samson, okay? But anyway, he goes after his daughter. He goes after his daughter, and nothing is going to keep him from getting his daughter. And he goes in one room and he shoots everybody in there. And then he goes in this other building and he shoots everybody in there. And then he does everything. And finally he gets his daughter and he saves his daughter. And I watched that movie and I said, boy, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. Nothing would keep Jesus. Nothing would keep God our Father. Nothing would keep God our Father from saving us. Christ, He sends His Son into the world, and nothing will keep Christ from the cross. Nothing will keep Him from showing us love. Nothing will keep Him from having us to enjoy His salvation. I came back and told my preacher friend what I had experienced as I watched that. He went out and bought the movie. I never bought the movie. I didn't want him to maybe spend his money on that. But anyway, he did. He spent his But the movies, that's what it spoke to me as I watched it. Because one thing after another, one battle after another, one instance after another. Still remember him sitting there in a dinner, and there was an informer that he knew was supposed to be his friend. And the informer lied to him, and Nielsen takes out a gun and shoots his wife in the leg. Unbelievable. But nothing would keep him from getting his daughter. And Jesus went through our hell for us. Nothing would keep Jesus from getting, from accomplishing salvation for us and to honor the Father. And it was all rooted in His love. It is all rooted in His love. It's not because He saw our potential. It's not because He even saw the image of God in us, because we are marred. It had nothing to do with us. It is just the pure love of God that He would do all this, that all this is designed, and all of this was accomplished. And then Christ looked to the prize. So you and I do that too, just like the runner would look to the prize. So people who are in the Olympics today, they see the prize. They see the goal. They train for ridiculous amounts of hours. They put their body through all kinds of excruciating pain and deprive themselves of things. But they see the prize. They see the goal maybe of just winning and saying they could win. Many of them see advertising endorsements and a lot of money that they can make, or a lot of prestige that they might have. Whatever it is, they see some kind of prize. And you and I are to see in our faithfulness that God is glorified, that there is heaven that awaits us, that God will reward us for our faithfulness by His grace, and that our labor is not in vain. Just like that verse that we read earlier, that from 1 Corinthians, after Paul says all that he says, after he says all that he says about the resurrection, again, we come back to this verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So we look to Jesus, we study Jesus, we meditate upon Jesus, we appreciate and worship and draw strength from Him. And then the final thing we want to do is we want to finish well. And this is what we see in verse 3. Consider Him who endured for sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. It's easy to grow weary and to lose heart in living the Christian life, especially if you have to suffer. When we see evil thriving and lies are told about you and you're treated unjustly, you are misrepresented, when you become the object of people's hatred and anger and meanness, throughout the Scripture, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, David, Esther, men and women, have known opposition to doing, believing, saying the right thing, and following the Lord. Well, right now in our time, we are no exception. And we must keep our eyes on Christ if we would finish well. Not only is Christ our example, but He gives us strength and He allows us to draw strength from Him. And by His grace, we can and we will finish well. We will finish well because He holds on to us and He is our strength and He is our salvation. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for what You have called us to, and we pray that You would help us to so live as those of whom the world is not worthy, to be faithful to You and not to give glory to ourselves or pour pride upon ourselves, but to give glory to You and to give honor to You. And Lord, help us. We are weak. We are weak. A lot of times we think nobody is weak as I am. And different ones of us in this room, we feel that way. We feel that way. We feel like we're so weak. We can't overcome the sin. We can't overcome and confess You. But Lord, be our help and be our strength. And help us to be people of confidence and perseverance, and to remember, keep us strong, and write it upon our hearts that our labor in You is not in vain. Our confession of You, our living for You is not in vain. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so